Will you pray with me?
Well, it's good to be here with you today and to get this opportunity to share. I want you to think about the power of these two symbols. And as is our tradition, guys, can we advance the slide? Okay. I'm a little impatient. Some folks, here we go. All right. Well, I have control over you guys being in control. Oh, yeah? Okay, I heard that. I take that as a challenge. So, look at these questions. Look at these symbols. Which more powerful? The declarative statement, I am running for president. Or the question, should I be running for president? Think about that. Just look at those symbols for a minute. Think about which statement has more power and for what reason. We'll take this first one that I'm clicking. There we go. All right. Awesome. This exclamation point. And this really is what comes at the end of a declarative statement. If you say, I'm running for president, bam, you get this exclamation point. I am asserting myself. I am saying this is something that's going to happen. Now, take a careful look at that exclamation point. What else might that exclamation point be perceived as? A bat. Think about that. If I come to you with a declarative statement, Fox News is better than MSNBC. Well, that's an opinion. That's an exclamation. That's a declaration. And it's a bat that I just hit you with, because if you like MSNBC, you've already started to tune me out. Could there be a more powerful symbol? Question mark. Which news format do you prefer? I think that's a little better. And the reason it's a little bit better is because of this next picture. It resembles a hook. I can either beat you up with my declarative statements, with my exclamation points, and say, this is the way that it is. Pretty much take it or leave it. Or I can say, how is it the way that it is? A lot of times when I'm with the group, I'll take a piece of paper even. Why don't I just take this one? Right out of my notes. And I say, you know, here's my declarative statement. Here's my exclamation point. You've all been exclaimed. I can take that same sheet of paper and I can twist it and I can make it into a hook. It's not much of a hook, but you get the idea, all right? People always get mad because it's like, why'd you waste that sheet of paper to do that? Yeah, that's almost better. Hey, what do you think? It's a softer approach to life. I think it's a way we should consider. So when I talk about living the questions in John, I don't guess I won't get to preach this sermon again because I just tore up those notes. I have to ask myself if I love the answers or I love the questions. Now, I know this is too small for you to read, but I'm going to break it down for you because it's a quote that I want to spend some time with. The longer I live, the greater reduction I have in certainty. I was a pastor at a very young age. I pastored a very small country church at the age of 18. And I was ordained then at 18. And guys, I had all of the answers then. I did. I had them all. I could tell you all about parenting. I could tell you all about everything. All about doctrine. I was at the height of all of my academic prowess. I have gotten stupider and stupider every year following this time. I would say that age has brought upon me a reduction in certainty. A better way to say it, maybe a more polite way to say it, is I'm learning to love the questions. A lot of times we approach Christianity as the biblical answer man. If I can go to my pastor and my pastor's got the biblical answer for me, I can take that answer and I can run with it. Well, there is some limited value to that approach, but a better approach would be for you and I to live with the questions. So this poet suggests that we should be patient toward all that is unresolved in our heart. Well, that's a great posture. That's a great way to live. To love the questions, like locked rooms, like books that are in a foreign language that we don't quite understand, because we might not be able to handle the answer. If we had it right now, you might say, well, if God would just give me the answer to this, I could go on, but maybe the question is what He's using as the process. So love the question and live into the question. Live into it until one day the world might open to you really have an answer that you can understand and you can accept because you've lived with the question long enough. Have you ever helped your kids with homework? What do they really want? They want the answer. They don't want to do the problem. They want you to give them the answer so they can turn this in and go on and play Xbox. That's what they want. But what's the value in giving them the answer? Nothing. Because they don't know how to do the problem. They don't understand the question. And what if we were to approach the Scripture that way? What if we were to approach our relationship with God that way? So the last few Wednesday nights, we've been living some questions in John. We got a little bit ahead of our actual paperback book, and we just kind of did it on our own. But we've been living some of these questions. We want to live some of these questions with you. We want you to experience it. So open your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we will have these scriptures up on the screen, and you should be able to read them. And I want to ask you a question kind of in the theme of this. I read on the internet that this font is an easy font to read. By show of hands, who thinks this is an easy font to read? It's not too bad. It looks weird to me. But hey, if I were taking a vote in a business meeting, that would have passed. What are you looking for? So let's look at the first question. In John chapter 1, we see this exchange. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following them, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about 10 in the morning. Why did John write the book of John, the Gospel of John? If you need to get the answer, you can go into our restrooms and see the scripture verse of the month. What does that scripture say? All right. So somebody's been to the restroom. That's good. That's why John wrote the book. So when you read something in John, you have to ask yourself, why is it there? And how does it fit with John's overall purpose? So you have this exchange very early. Now, what I love about this is John chapter 1 is beautiful. There's a lot of really neat things in there about how exalted and incarnate and all this wonderful thing Jesus is. But do you know where the very first spoken words of Jesus are? In John 1, in the question. The first time Jesus speaks, he speaks in the question. We had Genesis 3, 1 through 9 read. And we have what? God asking a question in the garden. Where are you? Well, this is a slightly different question. We've had a lot of fun with this on Wednesday nights because we've gotten to ask ourselves, what does this question mean? These two disciples who had been following John the Baptist now get pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now they're going to follow Him. They want to be the students of Jesus. They want to have Him be their rabbi. So they say, they follow Him around. And He says, "What are you looking for?" Now this is such a great question because it could mean a lot of things. It could mean what's on your mind. But I have to believe Jesus being Jesus that He had more capacity than that. And He is asking them a deeper question. Why do you want to be my disciples? Why do you want to follow me? What's this up to? Now, what I've had fun with is thinking about this. What if the Holy Spirit inspired John to include this question because the gospel is written that we might believe? What if God is asking you this question right now? What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Because I think people have a hole in their heart. I think people look for things. I think you can meet my physical needs, you can meet my emotional needs, but I still have something that's missing. I still need more. I love to watch The X-Files. That was my show. Because so many of the show's themes dealt with the search for the supernatural, the search for the unexplained, and the acknowledgement that even within the FBI that there is another world, another realm. The realm of the unknown. This is my modern interpretation of this, and shockingly, both of these posters are in my office at the convention. That one and this one. Godzilla. You have to go all the way in the office, though, to see it. It's not immediately apparent. But I love that picture, too, because it's so hungry. I want to believe. I want to believe there's more to life than just what's right in front of me. And I think that was true of the disciples. And so I asked that question of you. What are you looking for? You might not even be able to give an answer or a name, put a name on it. But you're looking for something. You're seeking for something. And these guys in the Scripture recognized they needed to find that in Jesus. They needed to be His students. But they probably didn't even appreciate everything that they were going to learn. Everything they were going to become. They were people in common trades who wanted to follow into a spiritual experience with a teacher. And they heard this was a good teacher. And they heard that their great teacher, John the Baptist, said, here's a teacher that's even better than me. And they said, we want to stay with you. We want to go with you. So as we look at this question, what are you looking for? I want you to ask that of yourself. What are you looking for? What's really driving you? And is it driving you toward Jesus? Are you finding satisfaction in Him? Is He the place where we're seeing that? So it leads us to another section. The next question, why do you believe? Now, I've slightly rephrased that, but let's look at the Scripture first. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said about him, this is a true Israelite, no deceit is in him. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus answered. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus responded, do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. Then he said, I assure you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So I think this is a great question behind the question. Nathanael is someone who believes, and he seems to have a low threshold of belief. Jesus somehow either physically saw him or spiritually discerned that previously Nathanael was under a fig tree, and he brings this up, and it was enough for Nathanael to believe Jesus on that basis. But I ask you to ask yourself the question behind the question. Why is it that you believe? And I have to tell you that a lot of us believe it's not a good answer, and it ought to bother you, and you should be mad at me when this is over in a way, because I'm going to mess with you a little, because it messes with me. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents wanted me to go to church. My parents wanted me to accept Christ. When I was accepted Christ and was baptized, it was a big deal. It was the cultural expectation of a Texan in a Baptist home to become a Baptist. That's not that hard. You're just really doing what's expected of you by your family. Now, if that is the only reason that you believe, you're in a lot of trouble. Because you can do a lot of things on the outside that makes it appear that you're going along with Christianity, but there can be no real change in the heart. Okay? If you believe Jesus only because it's culturally reinforced, you're in a lot of trouble. But I think for myself and for a lot of people, that has been the case. Why do you believe? This is a scary thing to think about. I had a professor in seminary that just messed with me so much. He said, when were you called to the ministry? I said, well, I was actually 14. I was on a mission trip to Minnesota when I felt God call me into the ministry. You know what he said? Are you going to do what a 14-year-old boy tells you to do with the rest of your life? No disrespect to 14-year-old boys. Okay. I wouldn't do that today. If a 14-year-old came up to me and gave me lots of life advice, I would consider some of it. I probably wouldn't base my whole vocation and my whole life's work on what a 14-year-old boy told me to do. No disrespect, just saying. So what that means is, you have to have reasons today. What worries me when I talk to people about their relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's all so past tense. What about last year? What about this year? What about today? What about yesterday? Why do you believe? Why is it a continuing experience for you? And it ought to be changing. It doesn't mean that Jesus changes, but it means that you change, because as you grow, you have new experiences, new faculty, new capabilities, And it ought to be more robust and more adult and more contemporary than, well, you know, I was a child and I made this decision. Well, I'm so glad that you did. Please don't hear me say it's not a good decision. But you cannot live an adult life on the faith of a child. You can't live an adult life on the faith of an adolescent. You have to continue to grow. And why do you believe? Well, hopefully it's more than just, well, you know, it was a cultural thing. It has to be, I think, a reinforced experience. Well, the last question, and one of my favorite, I got so excited because, you know, we had these questions before we had the book, and I got so excited because it has this exchange, and you'll see why, and I had to kind of rein in my enthusiasm. Who's in charge, you or Jesus? On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. And Jesus says, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked, my hour has not yet come. I was telling Leo how excited I was to deal with this question. He said, wait a minute, it's not as exciting as you think. In other words, Jesus is not telling off his mother. So if you'll look at other translations of this passage, it's hard. Some of them don't even have it as a question. Some of it just have it as a statement. And so it is hard to interpret. Leo said it's almost impossible to interpret this. So you have to think about what was going on. And you know, you've heard Leo preach on this passage. So what was going on? You know, okay. Well, what was going on was God had an agenda. There's something God was trying to do through Jesus on a timetable. And it was not going to be dictated by a person. So just because there happened to be this need at the wedding, that didn't necessarily constitute a call for Jesus. This didn't mean that Jesus had to do this now because his mother wanted him to. It was because Jesus had his own agenda. And so this question really can be re-asked, who is in charge of my relationship with Jesus? Is it me or is it Jesus? And I want to tell you that there are counterfeit Jesuses that people follow where they have really put the emphasis on themselves and they've made themselves in charge rather than letting God be in charge. And so last Wednesday night, I asked our group to pick their top three. We had 10 of them that we went through, and they picked the top three counterfeit Jesus. So we're going to deal with this one first. American Jesus. Now, I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful to Jesus. That's not what these pictures are about. Trust me, I chose wisely. If you go on the internet and you look for pictures like this, this doesn't flatter Jesus, obviously, but this is a representation of this idea, American Jesus. American Jesus, like the American soldier, is one of only two people that have died for your freedom. It's a mix of nationalism and Christianity that sounds good, but it's not biblical. It's not right. I mean, I'm a patriot. I grew up in Texas. I love America. You know, I'm the whole thing. But I can't mix my Jesus and my politics. They did do that, you know. They did that in Nazi Germany. Hitler had a plan to appropriate all the symbols of the church into the Nazi way of thinking. And so many pastors and many churches capitulated, and they would have the Nazi symbol in the church. They would have the Nazi symbol on their communion table. And you say, oh, I can't believe it. Yeah, just Google that. Not right now, but wait till after church. But you check into that, okay? Not only that, they said that their churches were teaching, don't worry about the Old Testament, you know, because Jews wrote it, and it just can't be that reliable, right? And you say, well, that would never happen here. Well, maybe, but it could, and we don't want it to. And so please, you know, be a proud American. I'm a proud American, but let's not confuse America with Jesus. Let's not put the two things together. Jesus is exalted and holy, and America is great, but man, if I had to choose, I'm never going to pick America over Jesus. And that's a counterfeit Jesus that many people follow. So if you've allowed America to overtake your vision of Jesus, then you're not really following Jesus. Here's the next one. BFF Jesus. BFF Jesus. Best friends forever. That's Jesus. He's just hanging out with me. He's my buddy. And he's a great Jesus to have. Because he doesn't really challenge me. You know? You have friends, and part of the reason you're friends is because they don't ask anything of you. You know? They don't make life any harder for you. They just go around with you and we're just best friends, you know, and we can hang out and I don't have to act any certain way. And I love it that my Jesus is just like that. Here he goes. He's with me. He's my best friend. Well, does the Bible say that Jesus is friends with his followers? Yeah. But I can't build a whole religion on that. That's one dimension of many dimensions of who Jesus is. And it bothers me when I see people say, yeah, Jesus is my best friend. He's my best buddy. He's my pal. We hang out together. It diminishes him. It overemphasizes his nearness at the risk of his transcendence. And I don't think it's biblical. My last one, the favorite one, the one I would have picked first, Dr. Phil Jesus. Dr. Phil Jesus. And you're going to get really educated today because I'm going to give you a big word here. Three big words you can go impress your friends with. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is actually the religion of young people. It really is. In 2005, sociologists, not religious people, scientists, behavioral scientists, did a study of young people, of the MTV generation, and they said this is what MTV generation believes. Now let's just break it down and walk through it a little bit. Moralistic means you got to be good, and almost no one would be against being good. You should be good, okay? Be good, be good, make good choices. All right. Therapeutic. My religion really needs to help me, right? It needs to make me a better husband, it needs to make me a better worker, it needs to make me, needs to have benefits that adhere to me because I'm in this religion. It needs to make me a better person. Deism. God at a distance. And this is so convenient because if God is like Dr. Phil and he's not really there unless I need him, then there's a lot of stuff I can get by with because he's not an active daily presence in my life. I don't know about you, but if I live with the concept that God doesn't really know or care what I'm doing every minute of every day, I don't care as much about what I do every minute of every day. You know, I love Tara. We've been married 26 years. But when she goes away, there are things that happen in the house that don't happen when she's there. Okay? They're not evil things. They're not bad things. But they're not nearly as responsible, you know. Not every dish gets put away. Not everything happens until the day before she comes back. And there are a lot of people living their Christian life like this. And you say, well, I just can't get my head around moralistic therapeutic deism. That's okay, because I have another example, and that's VeggieTales. Any of you ever watch VeggieTales? What is Veggie? Oh, I've even got a hand. That's awesome. Thank you, sir. See that hand, brother. What is the main message of VeggieTales? Be a good tomato. It really is. You better be a good tomato. Now, go home and dig out the old VeggieTales VHS or if you got it on DVD and watch it. And you tell me, call me up, text me when you hear the name Jesus Christ. Guess what? You won't text me. Because you can be a good tomato. That's moralistic, therapeutic. Deism, good grief. I'm getting so excited. Without Jesus. You come to church and you're trying to get a sermon on how I can make my marriage better and how I can be a better worker and how I can do all these therapeutic things, but it's not about surrender to Jesus. We're in terrible trouble. Who's in charge of your relationship with Jesus? Is it you or is it him? I've got a little David Platt quote here. David says, we're settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves. When the central message of Christianity is about abandoning ourselves, who's in charge of this relationship? Do I wait for Jesus to tell me what to do, or do I just do what I do and say, Jesus, can you get on board with this? And it's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. Have you seen this bumper sticker? I hate this. Oh. I hate this one too. I'm seeing a lot more of that without the bumper sticker. Last Wednesday night, we talked about a different way to pray. And that's what I'd like to close with here. A man named Lonnie Riley teaches a way of prayer that I want you to learn and I want to even do more of. Lonnie Riley takes this idea from a passage that he actually misinterprets, but the idea is still true. Have you ever seen the Bible where it says to ask, seek, and knock when it talks about prayer? Well, technically, asking, seeking, and knocking are just parallel statements of the same concept. It's not different ideas. But Lonnie Riley has used those words in a different way that I want you to hear. The way he operates is ask. Write that word down somewhere. Ask. Ask. The way that works is when he gets an impression from God to do something, he doesn't do anything about it. He just puts it on his ask list. Said one day he and his wife were there in Appalachia is where they are, and they got a Dairy Queen in town, and they saw the kids loitering around the Dairy Queen, and they said to each other, you know, we ought to have a youth ministry here in this town. They had an impression, so they put it on the ask list. They're not doing a thing about it but praying. It's an impression. We're going to pray about it. Then he has another category, and that category is seek. Write that word down, seek. And seek means that when you're looking for connections, you're looking for God to work and do things, that God to meet needs, for things to happen. So Lonnie does not do anything at all other than pray and then look for connections. Then knock. You can write that word down, knock. And knock to Lonnie means to act. So here's what it means. Lonnie does not do stuff when he feels an impression. Boy, that's my problem. I don't know about you guys who know me well. I am fire, 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 and then aim. Right? Oh, I got a lot of wounded people from that. Okay? But Lonnie Riley says, I don't do anything. I ask. I pray. And you say, well, first of all, how long do you have to pray? And here's what he says. Get ready. 2 years. He says the average time from the one thing movement from his ask category to his seek category, 2 years. And I go, well, what do you do? He goes, I'm busier than I've ever been. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, I only do what I have seen God make the connection for to an impression. I don't take an impression and go act on it. I pray about an impression. I look for God to make the connection, and when He does, I'm as busy as I can be. He says, sometimes I have an impression, and it might be 2 years before anything happens. But he lives in the confidence of knowing that he's doing what God is saying to him to do. Now, just for something different, last Wednesday night, that's how we prayed. We closed in prayer, and what we said is, write down ask, write down seek, write down knock. And ask God, what is the impression that He's giving you? Don't do anything about it. What connections are you seeing Him make? What are you seeing Him bring together that you should act on? And that night, it revolutionized my prayer just for that short time. Because you know what it does? It flips everything around from, here's what I'm going to do, to, God, what do you want to do? And it takes some burden off of me because I don't have to make everything happen. Now, I might have to stop doing some stuff that I thought I had to do. And some people might be aggravated, but you know what? That's okay, because I think I'd much rather hear from God and see His connections and then act on what He's connected rather than always be working out of my own agenda. And if you want to put Jesus in charge of your relationship with Jesus, you have to pray something like that. If you don't like that, find another way, but put Him first. It's not, here's what I'm going to do, you get on board, God. It's, God, what are you doing? And where do you want me? And how do you want to use me? Where is it going to be? So our big three questions here today have been, what are you looking for? And you might be here today and you've not made a decision for Christ and you've not followed Him as your forgiver and leader. And we'd love to talk to you more about that. Any of us would be willing to stay and spend time with you and take you through Scripture and help you with that decision. Maybe you realize that you made some decisions that were not based on anything other than cultural pressure. And you want to make sure that you are deciding at this point in your life for this instead of just what your parents wanted or what your culture wanted. Why do you believe? Live with this question. Why do I believe? Is it just all apologetics? Is it all emotion? Is it all circumstantial? What is it that causes me to believe? I think the longer you sit with this question, the deeper your belief will get. And then finally, and I think most applicable to us, is who's in charge? You or Jesus? And I have to repent. I've lived a lot of life where I have set the agenda. There's been these spots and these places where I held it more loosely, but I can tell you that I would much rather live as Lonnie Riley has suggested here. Asking, seeking, knocking. We're going to have our musicians come and lead us in a time of invitation. They're going to sing, I Surrender All. So you guys come on up and begin to lead us. And you guys have heard this song enough that you know what it's about. And I pray that you'll live in the questions as they sing it to us. Please stand as they lead us in this song.